All right, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 34. What is adoption?
Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into number and have the right to all the privileges of the sons of God.
All right. And why does the Catechism ask this question here? How does it relate to the last few questions we've been talking about? One of the benefits of what?
No, why are you questioning me?
Well, you're right, but you got to keep telling more. We've been talking about what? Big subject.
Calling.
Oh, that's one of the benefits of what we've been talking about.
The order of salvation?
That's right. The order of salvation, specifically how redemption is applied to us, and what's that look like in a logical order. And so we started early back a few weeks ago on the calling aspect. And last time I was here 2 weeks ago, we were talking about justification, and now we're looking at adoption, and after that, next week, we'll look at sanctification. So we're looking again at the order of how the Holy Spirit applies salvation and redemption in our hearts and lives. And so we're looking at that order right now, and as we turn here, we're going to look today at adoption. Now, some people think of adoption as just a benefit of justification. In other words, when you talk about justification, then you talk about adoption as something that flows out of it. And sometimes in our Reformed tradition, that's something that they've done, that they've encapsulated adoption under the heading of justification, and sometimes they have kept it separate as a separate item following justification. Either way, everyone would agree that it's something that justification precedes it and that adoption flows out afterwards. The Catechism, by putting it as its own question, and a question that follows what is justification, tells us that the Catechism is trying to emphasize it as a distinct benefit. And I do think that there is a value in seeing it as a subject in and of itself to talk about. I actually wrote a paper at Westminster Seminary making a case for why this is something we should look at as its own distinct item in the Ordo Salutis and not just under the umbrella of justification. Of course, that's something seminarians like to argue and talk about, and not nearly very practical for what this is really talking about in everyday life, so I'm not really going to dig into that debate too much. Instead, I would like to begin, I guess, by saying that this is a very underdeveloped subject in some ways. You know, we often hear about our justification. We often hear about our sanctification. And we hear a little bit about our adoption, I think. In fact, just looking at the number of books that there are on the subject, adoption is one that's not nearly as written on as much as some of the other aspects of how redemption is applied to our lives. And I'd say partly that's because there's a sense in which there's not as much scripture on the idea of adoption as there is, per se, with justification or maybe even sanctification. And there is a lot of course, father-child language in Scripture. We see that sort of language all over. But not all of that language on Scripture where it talks about father-child language is necessarily really dealing with the idea of adoption. Adoption is a very legal action we're going to look at. And so there's not as much in there about the actual act of God adopting us as part of the benefits of redeeming us. And yet there is Scripture in there. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to think about the great blessing that is here with this idea that we're adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. It's a wonderful concept. And so this is a very profound truth. We're adopted. With all the connotations that come along with it, we're adopted as children of God. And so, of course, that means we need to reflect on this. So let me begin, I guess, by giving a little clarification. When we talk about this doctrine of adoption, right here in the Catechism, we're not talking about mankind in general as God's creation. You see, we can think about mankind in general being children of God, and that's true. We're all God's creation, whether we're saved or not, and so in some sense, we're all, pagans and Christians, all children of God in a very general sense. In that sense, all mankind are brothers and sisters, all descended from Adam, all part of God's creation. Paul even uses this in Acts 17 in outreaching to the men in Athens. He says in Acts 17, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, something shaped by art and man's devising." Of course, he's making a case against idols there. But he mentions in that that all mankind is the offspring of God. And so that is something true. That is something very true, but it's not what we're talking about today. What we're talking about today is how those who have been saved, those who are Christian, those who are in Christ, one of the benefits that comes to them is this special adoption. Not God as our Father in a general sense because of creation, but that as the Holy Spirit works in our life, applies redemption to us by the Holy Spirit, he then adopts us as children. And that makes us in a state better than those who are not believers. Let me say that again. That puts us in a better state than those who are not believers. We are adopted children of God in a way that non-believers are not. Does that distinction make sense? Tony?
To me, this adoption is more about a relationship. Mm. I now can say, Abba, Father.
Mm.
And
that's one of the passages that talks about adoption in Romans. Yeah, definitely.
To me, it's an intimate relationship now with God, my Father, that I don't have as simply his offspring.
Yeah. Amen. Eric, right?
Thank you.
That's right.
Call me anything as long as it's in time for dinner. But anyway.
Good to see you, Eric.
Not a problem. Thank you. Good to see you, too. Because Israel was called God's son in the past, in light of Romans 11, with the breaking off of the olive branch and engrafting it, when we're called God's sons, doesn't that have covenantal ramifications as well?
Well, I think it does, and I think also that looking at the way Israel was called God's son in the past is an adoptive sort of sense as well.
Mm-hmm.
And that's actually my paper that I wrote in seminary. I actually talked about that. And I believe on the top of my head, it's in Romans where it talks about that to Israel belongs the adoption, I believe.
Yes.
And I think it's that same sort of idea in the Old Testament. Because again, people in the Old Testament aren't saved in a different way. They're saved looking forward to the Christ to come, and so it makes sense that they share in those same benefits of redemption. And so the people of God, as they trusted in the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, they too were adopted sons of God, such that collectively you can call them the sons of God, just as now you can call us as the church collectively the sons of God.
And I'm so sorry to chase this rabbit, and I don't want to lengthen it, but... If they're adopted, and since they're adopted, does that mean that they were also indwelt by the Holy Spirit?
I would say so, though we would have to understand with Pentecost is a special way in which the Holy Spirit has come upon man. And so we see the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament, that's for sure, especially in the prophets. So certainly the Holy Spirit was not poured out in the same way as prior Pentecost. But to say that the Holy Spirit's at work changing people's hearts, I think we have to acknowledge that. People weren't regenerated in the Old Testament apart from the Holy Spirit working in their hearts.
You know, I really appreciate Eric's comments. Simply because Israel's place today in the world, it's a can of worms. And it gets into political realms where people feel as Christians... we need to support this country of Israel, even though they are actually killing Palestinians. And people feel that as Christians we need to support their claim that they own that land. I'm really, for one, am confused. Where do we draw the line here?
That certainly is a good question. I'll answer it only briefly since it is not really directly related here to our specific topic today, but I think it's an important question.
Well, they are adopted sons. They were adopted.
So the brief answer, and I'll try to keep it to that specific subject because I think that's how it applies here, is that in Romans, not all Israel are Israel, Paul says. And he talks about how some of the natural branches have been pulled off, and we've been grafted in. And so Paul makes the case that true Israel is not merely an ethnic thing, but that true Israel is ultimately defined in our relationship to Christ, and that we now are Israel. So the Israel that we should be looking to support is the church, not an ethnic nation that happens to live in the old type, in the Old Testament of the physical land. Right? The land was looking forward to the true inheritance yet to come that's already been revealed to us is ultimately a heavenly city, a heavenly inheritance. And so I do not think we should, for the sake of theology as a nation, be supporting Israel. If the nation of the United States politically decides there's some benefit in supporting Israel or not, that's a separate subject that gets into politics. But in terms of theologically, we should not see any necessary connection to Israel other than we need to be reaching out to Israel and other nations with the gospel. We're called to go to all nations with the gospel that includes Israel. And to the extent that they accept the gospel, then they are reunited with the true Israel.
So the curses spoken before Moses died, if the Israelites did not conform and worship the one true God, in effect have taken place.
They took place especially back when they were exiled. And after they were exiled, it was promised a restoration. And this goes into hand in hand what they were looking for around Jesus' time for Messiah. See, after that exile, they were brought back to Israel. And some of them at first thought, oh, the restoration's here. Oh, wait. We're still under occupation. First it was by the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans and on. And that restoration that was promised was far more glorious of a promise than what seemed to be realized at that time. In other words, the real restoration hadn't come yet. That's why at the time of Jesus, they were looking for restoration. And when Jesus came, he said, the kingdom is at hand. But the kingdom is not what you thought. The kingdom is far greater than you thought. It's a kingdom, of a heavenly kingdom, that is already beginning to be shown forth, but ultimately will come when I come again in its fullness. And so that's the ultimate restoration. All that curse happened on the typological kingdom, Israel, looking forward now to the final fulfillment, the final restoration.
Thank you.
That's a subject we need to keep talking about because it's a common confusion nowadays, and a lot of churches are looking for Israel as a nation to be the means for how God's kingdom is realized on earth, and I don't think that's consistent with the New Testament teachings on the subject.
And they're soliciting funds.
And they're sending a lot of funds in. I think it's very scary. Trudy?
I think also just in it's reflected in how the New Testament apostles lived. It wasn't all reflected in only ministering to the Israelites and saying all the other nations had to come to that nation. They were going out to wherever they were sent and preaching the gospel, and it didn't reflect a thought that, oh, we've got to protect our little homeland, Israel. There wasn't even that thought there. It was, this is the gospel, we're going to reach first the Jews, and then the Gentiles, but it's now a whole new thing. It's a whole different concept in the New Testament.
Yeah. It was kind of funny if you look at Acts. They were told to go to the nations, right? Start first, but then go out. And for the first number of chapters, you see the new church only in Palestine, only. And guess what really is the motivation to finally spread out beyond their borders? God sends along some persecution.
Right.
And they're forced to go out. You know, I mean, think about it, at the time. They had been told ethnic Israel is the way to be. And now God's saying, go to the nations. And that probably was not an easy thing for them to accept. And so it was very practical and easy for them to start outreaching to those around them, but then God encouraged them a little bit. And, you know, we need that same encouragement in our own sorts of ways. We can apply it ourselves as easy to outreach to those who are like us. So it's a reminder to us as well. But, yeah, there is really nothing in the New Testament that shows a special focus on ethnic Israel after Christ has come. There is, obviously, you can read the Left Behind series that would be in disagreement with what I'm saying on this. They would say that there's still a role for ethnic Israel, and I just don't think that's consistent with Scripture. And the way they paint the picture is, oh, this is the simple reading of Scripture, and it's not so simple. If you look at their ways they get to these conclusions, it's quite a lot of jumping back and forth between apocalyptic prophecy after apocalyptic prophecy. It's certainly nothing but clear, as they might have you believe. So
truly fiction. Yeah.
And it's destructive in the sense that a lot of people do send money, large volumes of money to ethnic Israel when we've got the true Israel represented through the church that we can be supporting with a lot of those funds for the work of the gospel. The only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. The only way of adoption is through Jesus Christ. Turning back to our subject. I'll read a quote from 1 John 3:1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." And I read that verse just to point out the distinction that now we have a special state in which we are related to God the Father as adopted children, something that the world does not share in that regard, because it does not know God as their Father. Again, I think the relationship idea is very key here. I think that's a great way of expressing it. So what was our prior state then if we were adopted as children of God? That means it came at a point of turning in faith to God as the Holy Spirit works that inside us. So before we were adopted in time, what was our state before? Anybody can think of any passage that might say we had a different father? Jean, are you raising your hand back there?
Well, I was just thinking of the term of being strangers. And so we were strangers to the family.
Yeah, we certainly were. We're not intimately in that family. No, we were outsiders, strangers. I think that's a great biblical concept. That's applicable. Eric?
Our first father covenantally allied himself with the serpent, and we were covenantally, as Jesus says, children of the evil one, children of darkness. And God transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, as it says in Colossians, into the kingdom of light. And in Ephesians 2 that Gene's referring to, we were without God, without hope, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. But now, of course, we're in adoption.
Yeah. And so you guys have both mentioned and alluded to various verses. And that was the first point I had. I said, because of the fall, we were alienated from God, which I think is a stranger's aspect. We were his enemies, and I referenced a few different ones you can write down and look up later. Colossians 1:21, Ephesians 4:18, Romans 5:10. They kind of bring out the very things you're describing. And then one I wanted to actually read was from John 8:42-44. And I think this might have been the one you're referencing there. This is Jesus talking, and I think he's talking to the Pharisees here. And it says, Jesus said to them, because they were trying to claim that God was their father. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So this, I think, doesn't just apply to the scribes that Jesus was talking to. I think it applies to all humans without Jesus Christ. Who's our father?
The devil.
The devil. And I think it's because of what Eric said. From the fall, we allied ourselves with the devil. We had the choice to listen to God's authoritative word, or the devil's, what would be the word? Apocryphal word. I think Meredith Klein used that language, I think. Someone used that language. Maybe Estelle. Anyways, whose word were we going to listen to? And, of course, in Adam, we listened to the devil's word. And that got us into a lot of trouble.
Is it fair to say that Adam made a covenant with Satan by a...
In some sense, sure. I mean, obviously it doesn't explicitly say that, but it seems to me certainly there was some sort of agreement such that now he's our father, you know?
It's like how we're born under that covenant.
Yeah, absolutely. We became slaves of sin in bondage to Satan. And so that was our prior state. Because of our sin and rebellion, children of the devil. Hopefully now you begin to see why this benefit of adoption is so wonderful. You know, in a sense, what we had was a general child of God aspect, you know, by his being his creation. We were generally a child of God because of his creation. But then we rebelled and became a child of the devil in a very sort of covenantal sense, relational sense, even lower state, far lower state. But then he elevates us not just back to some sort of general relationship of God as our Father, but a special relationship as Son. And so we're going to look at what that looks like here. And, you know, keep in mind that adoption happened fairly frequently back then. And especially one of the most significant cases of adoption would be the emperors who didn't have sons, or they didn't have maybe the son they wanted as the next emperor. So they'd adopt a son and bestow upon him all the rights to that emperor throne that would come very shortly for that person. And so adoption wasn't something, you know, some rare concept. And so let's look at how the Catechism defines adoption here. It says adoption is an act of God's free grace. An act of God's free grace. Does that language strike a bell to you? Does that sound familiar language?
Everything we've gotten is free grace.
I'm sorry?
Everything we have is free grace.
That's true.
Justification, sanctification.
Let me rephrase my question, because you're right. Have we seen that language anywhere earlier in the Catechism? An act of God's free grace.
Just under the question 33, justification.
That's right. And that,
that's about free grace.
That's and it's, and you're missing one important word there.
An act of
God's free grace. Yes, you keep mentioning God's free grace, that's right. And it also uses the word act of God's free grace. Then look over on question 35 in the Catechism. It uses the God's free grace again, but what's it say about sanctification?
Work.
It's the work of God's free grace. What do you think the reason is here that it uses this word act when it comes to justification, act when it comes to adoption, and then work when it comes to sanctification? Trudy?
Because justification and adoption are a one-time
That's right.
happening, and sanctification is an ongoing.
That's right. That's right. And very similar to that. Both justification and adoption are very legal things that happen, forensic things. And of course, it's like that legal boom, you know, like with the gavel, it's done, right? And, you know, just today, when you adopt someone, I've not gone through the process of adoption. I know some friends who have. I'm guessing it's more than just one signature, maybe. There's probably stacks of paper you have to probably sign and go through. But there is some legal process that when you get to that final signature, maybe, or some sort of thing, then it's done. You're adopted. And then the deal is closed, so to speak. And so, just like in our government, adoption is a legal thing. That's how the Catechism describes it here as well. It's an act of God's free grace. What a wonderful...
Really quick, I think that's interesting you bring up children adopting, because isn't that interesting? We adopt a child as a one-time act. But then the sanctification begins the second pick up in your house.
That's right.
Never ends.
It's a work, all right. Amen. Scripture highlights this one-time forensic definitive act in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The Greek is, if I can pronounce it right, weathesia. And this is a very legal word in Greek, very formal legal word to declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including the complete rights of inheritance. Very legal process. Full benefits of the Son. Adoption. The Catechism goes on to say, whereby we are received into the number. Received into the number. What's that mean?
Received into Christ's kingdom. God's family.
So is it just you and God and Tony, or God and Ben, or... No,
God
it's
in all of the family.
That's right. That's right. You know, and this is something that I think a lot of churches maybe I don't want to point out particular churches per se. It's just a matter of a lot of Christians sometimes think my relationship is this personal relationship with God. And that's true. But don't use that to forget about the fact that we're received into the number. That we're along with other brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of a spiritual family of God. We're brought together with all the saints as a family. And so now we can talk about fellow Christians being brother and sister, not just in a general sense that we all came from Adam. You can talk about that with non-Christians, right? Oh yeah, we're brother and sister in that general sense. We're all descended from Adam. You know, we're all related in one way. But we can use it as Christians in this adopted sense, is that we are all part of the adoption. We are all part of God's household. And then I think a great verse here that follows up with what Gene was saying earlier is Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Ephesians 2:19. No longer that old state where we are estranged, where we are enemies, where we are strangers, foreigners, children of the devil. But now we're all brought into the number, into the household of God. Isn't this a wonderful benefit of redemption?
Oh, yes.
God could have saved us, in a sense, without this benefit, couldn't he? But he didn't. He decided to bring us into his very household. And so the benefits of this adoption, what are the benefits it says? How does it summarize the benefits? Last part of the answer. Sarah Miller, what do we have a right to?
All the privileges of the sons of God.
That's right. All the privileges of the sons of God. What might be some of those privileges?
The biggest for me is forgiveness.
Mm.
Mm. And an intimacy with Jesus Christ. Mm. Also sharing my life with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah. That fellowship aspect. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen.
And sanctification.
Mm. Yeah, and it's interesting that sanctification comes after adoption, right? That in a sense that it's appropriate to consider adoption coming first. And now God sanctifies us not just from the perspective of us being forgiven, but from us being made children. And so I think that was one of the ones I had down too, which was fatherly discipline. That's part of how sanctification is expressed by the very fact that we're adopted. That he sanctifies us, or he works in sanctification as an act of fatherly discipline. I have a longer quote here. I'll read it to us. It's from Hebrews 12:5-11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I always try to point out in the church membership class that church discipline is a benefit of church membership. Church discipline is a benefit of church membership. The same is true here. God's discipline of us is a benefit of our adoption. If you have a parent who does not discipline you, that's a sad thing. If you have a parent that does discipline you, know that you're loved. It's a parent that doesn't care about you, that doesn't discipline, because they don't care how you turn out. We should delight in the fact that God disciplines us. It's one of the right and privilege of being a son of God.
Have there ever been times when church discipline
erred?
The Westminster Confession would say the churches have erred many times throughout history. So yes, I can't think of a specific example off the top of my head. I'm sure I could, but...
Galileo.
I'm sorry?
Galileo.
There you go. Thank you. Easy, right? Galileo thought the world was round, right? Galileo, that's Galileo, anyway, people, right? And the church disciplined him because of it. Thought that was inconsistent with the scriptures, which is not the case. So, yes, church discipline errs at times. That's why we recognize that ultimately church discipline, as the extent that it's done in Christ, according to his word, is effective. And we recognize that there is sin and error in the church. And we recognize that even being in the OPC, we've split off from a church because of errors, and, right? So that's a sad reality. Trudy.
It's a good reality, though, because it keeps our eyes off of the church being our salvation. It's in Christ. So when we see the church error, then we just realize it's not our hope.
Yeah.
God is.
Yeah. Did you have a follow-up? Look like?
The church is Christ's body, but the human beings in it are subject to sin, and they burn witches and do things like that. But still, through Christ's church, I am going to achieve my sanctification.
Yeah, and that's an interesting tension, but that's how the Bible presents it, that he has gifted the church with leaders. He has endowed the church as the place that we're to be a part of growing, even with the reality that the church sometimes errs and abuses its power that it's been given by God. And so that's the tension we're in. And that part of that tension makes us long all the more for Christ's return, even as we are being grown in the midst of that situation.
Because the church is being sanctified and purged, too, throughout the centuries.
Absolutely. The church, collectively, is, as we were talking about earlier, the Son of God, right?
Yes.
Kind of like how Israel is referred to that, you could refer to the church as. And so the church is being disciplined by its Father as well.
Yeah,
amen. Another benefit I would mention of the church, or excuse me, another benefit of being adopted, sorry, is an inheritance. That's one of the things children get, the offspring get. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. That's part of the benefit as well, this inheritance aspect. He could have just saved us and planted us back in a garden again. But we have a glorious inheritance awaiting for us that's far better than that garden. He goes to prepare a place for us.
And the inheritance finally has its end in the eschatological event of when the sons of God will be revealed. And the creation is set free from its groaning when Christ determines, well, not determines, but manifests who are the sheep, who are the goats, and the common sufferings that come upon both the saved and the unsaved will be seen to have been God's hot displeasure on the children of wrath, but his solicitous sanctification of his own children at that final event.
Yeah, absolutely. The inheritance is not, that I'm talking about, is not we get a piece of land in Nevada or Petaluma, which in the Old Testament, Israel was given a plot of land in Israel as its inheritance. But that was supposed to look beyond itself. And that's what we see in the New Testament. That's what we see that they should have realized, that the earthly inheritance looked beyond itself, just as the earthly temple looked beyond itself, just as the earthly sacrifices looked beyond itself, the earthly inheritance, the promised land, looked beyond itself. That's what Hebrews 11 talks about.